Good morning. Thank you to our musicians and choir, as always, for leading us powerfully in worship. I love the title, the name, if you will, of God, the Ancient of Days. Who's ever heard that before? You knew that was the name of God. What does that mean? What does that mean to us, I guess? To me, it means that he ain't going nowhere, right? He's the Ancient of Days, and he's been here this long. We can have faith he's going to continue. And he loves his church. Jesus taught during his time walking the earth, Jesus taught his disciples that he would build his church, of which we are the continuation, that he will build his church upon the rock of his own identity as Savior and God. And because of that, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not going anywhere either. Why is that? Because our Savior's not going anywhere. He's the Ancient of Days, and our future is assured. Hell will not prevail against us. Jesus is not ever going to die again, and neither is his gospel witness on earth, the church. And so, praise God for our permanent Savior this morning. If you will, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, the letter to 1 Timothy. It's in the New Testament, a little more than halfway through there. It's a small book, and so your fingers might need a little moment to find it in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, these words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And we have those on the table in the back as you leave. They're set out there for you to take with you, no cost to you. And we want you to have it. And so don't be afraid to pick one up. If you need that, or if you know somebody who does, you'll be glad you did. They're good, solid translations of God's Word. 1 Timothy 5:17 has to do again with pastors. We've been going through 1 Timothy just bite by bite over the last several weeks and maybe several months. We come again to an instruction for the church of how to rightly order itself. The whole book has been about this. The church was messed up at Ephesus, and the book is written to Timothy, the pastor there, to tell him to order the church rightly, biblically, and how to do it. And these instructions have to do with everything, and they have to do with the notion and the nature of the pastoral office too. And I want you to remember there are three labels for the word pastor that we've had in Scripture. We've talked about this before, but these three biblical words for pastor are elder, presbyteros, overseer, episkopos, and then pastor or shepherd, poimen. And so they have three distinct meanings, but these are all used both interchangeably and overlapping in the same text to refer to the office of pastor. In Baptist life, these three words are combined into the office of pastor. Some Baptist churches in these last few decades have altered that and come up with elders, plurality of lay elders. Our friends in the Presbyterian Church have been doing this for a long time. And so, yes, it applies to those roles as well. Primarily in Baptist life, we're talking about the role of the pastor this morning, okay? And so just remember that. Three powerful words that describe the role of the pastor. He's an elder. That means he's senior. He's overseer. That means he's the one who administers the church. And lastly, of course, he's a shepherd, probably the most powerful and personal of the three titles. This text today is awkward, because it starts off by explaining how you ought to pay the pastor with money. And so that's awkward, because I am the pastor, and I'm going to be teaching about how to pay me. And it's also awkward because I know this is October. I know that they have designated this Pastor Appreciation Month. I see that there are bags over here, and I anticipate that Rhonda and Laura and whoever has been scheming to do something at the end of the service today nice to us, at the same time that I'm telling you, you ought to pay me. And so that's just know that's awkward for me, and I get it. If you're rubbed the wrong way by that, Please know I'm rubbed the wrong way by it too, and we're going to have to get through it together. It's also an awkward sermon because instructional sermons like this, when the Bible is just outlining, hey, here's how you ought to organize the church, they just don't rise to summon the heart to the throne of God in the same sense that other passages of Scripture do. And every Sunday, I want to bring something here that I feel like connects with you personally, that is able to change you, that is able to send you out different, to mend what is broken, to heal what is hurting, and to draw sinners and wayward folks to the throne of God for something significant. And so I always feel the pressure of that in texts like these. But this was put here by whom? By God. And it was put here for a purpose, for a reason. And we don't have the license to neglect it, overlook it. And we really don't have the license to just write it off as ineffectual for our own hearts. And so today, if you're able, if you will, open your heart to see what is for you in this, okay, as we look at this together. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 through 25. Let the elders, and we've talked about that in Baptist life, we're referring to pastors. Let the elders or the pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, those who? Those elders, okay? Those pastors. That may sound strange to us. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Draw them away privately and whisper in their ear? No. That's already happened at this point. Those who persist in sin, rebuke them where? In the presence of all, publicly. That's different than what we really practice in our lives, in our world. Do it in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. What's the reason for this? So that other elders, other pastors, other Christians might say, whoa, that's heavy. That sin that he's in, the sin corrupting and polluting the church, that's a big deal because the church has treated it like a big deal. The pastor is in sin and they charge him publicly. They correct him, rebuke him, in fact, publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty or too quick. Do not be too quick in the laying on of hands. That's an ordination. That's the process or the ritual by which elders are appointed or pastors, even deacons are appointed. We pray over them. You've seen this practice. We lay hands upon them. That's a part of ordaining them to that office. Don't be too quick to do that. Don't just be picking folks out and too quickly saying, okay, you're going to be a good pastor. We're going to ordain you. Nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. And here's some of your favorite verse in the whole Bible. Verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I'm just kidding about that being your favorite verse. Except some of them over here. Anyway... It's a parenthetical. If you see it in the Bible here, you see a parenthesis around it. This is let's just deal with this now because it doesn't really go with the flow of the whole text. It's in parentheses. This is Paul as he's just told Timothy to keep yourself what? Pure. And in case Timothy is confused that to keep himself pure, he must deny himself medical necessity. Paul puts in parentheses, hey, in keeping yourself pure, you don't have to do what the false teachers are telling people to do. What were they telling people? Do you remember? Do not taste, do not touch, you know, do not participate in certain things that were actually permissible. And so in this text, for medical reasons in this text, it tells the man Timothy, listen, keep yourself pure. But, you know, that doesn't mean, Timothy, that you have to just live with your stomach problems and your frequent ailments when there is a treatment for that at hand. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and of your frequent ailments. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous. What does that mean, guys? Conspicuous, evident, right? I mean, you don't have to look hard. You don't have to investigate. It's right out there for everyone to see. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. What does this have to do with elders? Don't be too hasty in the laying on of hands, right? Because the sins of some appear quickly, you'll notice them, but the sins of others take time. You're going to have to evaluate these men over the course of time to see if there's a sin hidden within them. Don't be too quick to ordain, to make a pastor, because you might want to watch for some of these sins that show up later on. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. That's just the flip side of this. You might see a guy in the church and say, well, there's not much to him. You watch later, you say, hey, no, that's not true. There's some deep places in that man. And there's a true spirituality there. There's a wisdom and a quietness that goes further than at first glance we saw he would be worthy to be a pastor. Don't be too quick either way. And so that's the message to Timothy here. And I think it falls in three parts today. The question before us is this: what is the church's responsibility to its pastors? There are three musts that are in this scripture. Let's look at them together. The first is this: pay the pastor. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pay the pastor. That's what's being spoken of here. What is this double honor that's being referred to? What is that? It has to do with the twofold meaning of the word honor. The first meaning of the word honor is simply respect or esteem or regard. You go into a courtroom and the judge calls your name. You say, "Hear your honor," right? Hear your honor. He's up there in a robe on a high bench with a big wood paneled thing in front of him. It's a position of respect. You go down to the state house, you look on the little board of the office numbers, and there next to Brian Kemp's name, it says H-O-N, period. What does that mean? The Honorable Brian Kemp. How do we honor the pastor? Number one, we honor him by, at least by honoring the office, by respecting, by esteeming, by regarding that position as set apart. That doesn't mean we artificially just privilege him. That doesn't mean we in a unhelpful way that we hold him on a pedestal, but it does mean that we acknowledge the fact that the pastor's role is set apart. We honor the pastor. That's honor number one. What's the double honor? The second meaning of this word is fair payment for their labor and ministry. Remember last time we were here, we talked about the widows. And the Bible told us in this one chapter earlier, it said, honor the widows who are truly widows. That doesn't mean esteem them. That means let them into the financial support that the church provides for widows. Honor the widows. And in this case, the double honor is fair payment for their labor in ministry. It's illustrated two ways for us. The one is this from Luke chapter 10. The laborer is deserving of his wages. These are the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. The second illustration is this, of an ox who's treading out the grain. That's a funny little illustration, isn't it? And the Bible says here, it refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That means you don't take the snout of the animal and cover it up with a cage while he's working. The ox is treading out the grain down there on the threshing floor. He's beating out the stalks from the whatever, the flakes or whatever they need. It's separating that, and it smells pretty nice to the ox, right? He likes that stuff, and he wants to what? Eat it. He said, that's cruel, it's torturous to put a muzzle on that ox while he's treading out the grain. He cannot share in the proceeds of his own work. If expending energy, like the ox is doing, if expending energy, the ox should receive sustenance from the energy he's expending, And the reference is this: if the pastor is laboring well, the Bible says, if this is a good pastor, he's not unqualified, if he's laboring well, then you don't muzzle him, you don't refuse to provide him sustenance from the work he's doing. That's why I roam the church throughout the week and eat from the candy dishes like crazy, all through here. I go in your life group, see if there's any muffins in there left from Sunday, right? I take this literally, just like an ox. But that's the picture here, right? I worked at Pizza Hut when I was a teenager, 16 years old. I got a job at Pizza Hut delivery. I was a dishwasher at first, and then they made me a pizza cook. And I remember that line. I could see it right now. That line of where we did the pizzas on a stainless steel top, and all the toppings were up here. And you putting the toppings on those pizzas. They smell so good. I was a teenage boy, hungry all the time. And it was you processing these pizzas. Pretty soon, guess what you want? Some pizza. Right? It never got old. I'd like to tell you, hey, after a while, I got sick of it. I could eat pizza every day, and I did. And so we would make them there. Pizza Hut came out with a barbecue pizza. Do you remember when that first came out? Back then, things were simpler. The choices were more limited. Pizza was pizza. So when they added this new bizarre topping, barbecue, I mean, everybody went crazy. The barbecue came in giant tubs, and it was mashed down the lowest quality meat you can imagine. We scooped it out with a scooper. It stained the plastic tub, you know, orange. It was just revolting. But guess what? It smelled delicious. I mean, there's days that I could have just scooped it right into my mouth right there at the Pizza Hut. How cruel it would have been to take all of us guys working there and say, here you're working with all this stuff, but you can't have any of it. And so they gave us one little personal pan pizza a day. And if you had a good manager, she would make a large or an extra large pizza and just set it over there for everybody to eat. We get this principle, don't we? I mean, we get it. And that's what the Bible's saying here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Yes, it's great to revere them. Yes, it's great to honor them. Absolutely. But don't forget the second part is what Paul is telling Timothy here, that it's okay to pay them for their work. You may run across people, I've run across them before, who say, I won't go to a church where they pay the preacher. They have a principle upon which that is built, I'm sure, but it is not a biblical principle. And if that's the church that you choose for that reason, then you're not going to a biblical church. Now, are there times and places and conditions under which a church simply cannot? Yes, absolutely. That's not what's in view here. Margie, you told me your grandfather was paid in chickens and what? Cornmeal and chickens, okay? Just for the record, write this down. I don't want cornmeal and chickens. But yeah, there's certainly times and places for this. Where a pastor cannot be paid, or a pastor says, hey, I won't be paid. I'm set up with a family inheritance or whatever. I'm good to go with my retirement, and I just want to come and serve. But if the church is able and the pastor needs the support, the church ought to pay that elder, that pastor. A faithful church models itself biblically, and that involves showing honor to those that God brings to shepherd us. The Bible leaves no room for that, not to include both reverence for the office and material provision for the pastor's needs. We pay the pastor, but next we protect the pastor. The Bible says in verse 19 here, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a higher standard than might be considered for other folks that are not the pastor. A higher standard. The word admit here doesn't mean admit to a charge or an accusation. It's more like a movie stub, a ticket that says admit what? One. Admit one. You get to go into the movie. You go to the hospital and you say, well, are they going to admit you, right? That means you get to go in, you get a room there in that hospital. So what's being said here is do not let in an accusation against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. A charge against a pastor or an elder needs to be well established, strongly confirmed, verifiable, before it's even what? Admitted. Before they even walk into the movie theater. Before that accusation even has a room in the church. You verify that, you make it clear that this has merit before you let an attack come against a pastor. Why is this special protection afforded? There are a few reasons I can think of, and I think you'll agree with these. Number one is this: pastors don't always make friends. The shepherd is not friend to the wolf. Does that make sense? Now, a shepherd ought to nurture and love the lambs. But with regard to the wolves are likely to have a grudge against the shepherd. You get that, don't you? Who else is likely to have a grudge against the shepherd? The shepherd is responsible for making sure the sheep stay within the appointed area, right? The area of safety. And spiritually speaking, the area of sanctity, right? We are guides. And when a sheep goes over here, it's the shepherd's job to come and get him, and if there's a refusal there, it can probably get a little fractious. The shepherd drags that sheep back. There are folks, by virtue of the office of leadership, that will have a grudge against the pastor, and so accusations against him are highly suspect in some cases. You do that. You protect them in a special way because they're in a special role. Pastors also become the objects of unhealthy admiration. This happened to a friend of mine in Chattanooga, a pastor there. I won't go into all the details, but something just very unhealthy developed, very one-sided. The pastor was even unaware that it was going on. It all was a delusion in the mind of a lady in the church. And pastors and people in leadership and people in high places, if you want to call this a high place, but people in high places are subject to just unhealthy admiration. You know how that goes. We have to be careful to guard our pastors. Pastors can be targets for those who want to see the righteous fall. And sometimes people just get it wrong. People just see things a certain way, and it was not factual. You go to a traffic crash scene, and somebody says, "This guy had the red light." Another person says, "This guy had the red light." Which one had the red light? They're both honest. They're both telling the truth. But the pastor is in the public eye so much that people are watching, and they can often, even eyewitnesses, can just innocently get it wrong. We don't admit an accusation until it is verified for those reasons. I was at a wedding last night, and Donnie and Janine Hall were there. We were sitting there waiting for some of the festivities to begin after the ceremony. And Donnie said, "They're giving away cowboy hats out there." And I said, "Okay, good." Donnie said, "I want a cowboy hat." And so I went with him, and we went over to the cowboy hat stand. And they had a whole setup there. Special hat ladies who came from Houston, Texas with the Stetson hats. Nice, nice cowboy hats. They cost $150, we found out. That's a lot more expensive than my last cowboy hat that I bought. Just kidding, I don't have any. But we went out there, and the lady, I got to my point, she said, "Try this size on." Now, just look at this for one, right? It's big, it's square. I mean, I know what I'm working with here. And so I went to the lady, and she said, "Try this one on." I put it on my head. Now, this is the professional cowboy hat lady who does this all the time. She laughed out loud in my face. True story. She caught herself and realized what she did, and she pulled it back, but she laughed in my face about that. One thing I'll never be accused of is looking good in a cowboy hat, right? We don't have to worry about that one, but we do have to worry about real ones. Artificial intelligence right now is big, and schools are battling this because people are writing papers, and they say, was this written by AI, artificial intelligence, or did the student write it himself? And so they've developed a software that can detect whether or not it was AI written, and so students are turning their papers, and the software is scanning it and spitting out that this one, it was probably AI. This one was definitely AI. And students are getting marks on their permanent record. They're getting academic probation. Some are getting suspension. The consequences, they're having to go to these communal courts, you know, to be adjudicated on the campus. It's a big deal, and it can permanently affect their jobs, their prospects for future education. They run for political office. I mean, you know what's going to happen. It can affect all of that. And so they did a test to make sure that software was accurate. And they ran 500 essays written before AI was invented. And these were unpublished essays. They're not on the internet for AI to find. Unpublished scholastic essays, ran 500 of them through. A large chunk of them, the AI robot said those were written by AI. It's impossible. It said these are most likely written by AI, and a smaller chunk that said with 100% certainty this was a plagiarized paper written by AI. It's impossible for it to happen. Yet, even though it was unfactual and untrue and unverified, the mark is on the record, right? The student is scarred. The tribunal has already occurred. Do you see that? And when it comes to the pastor, we've got to be careful because accusations can come that may be false, that may be proven to be just completely, unquestionably false, but the mark is there. The work of God in his life, the work of God in his family, the work of God in that church is ruined and corrupted and handicapped by an accusation that was admitted in. It was let in unverified. We've got to be careful. That's what's going on here. But the last is this. We've got to purify the pastor. Not every accusation is false, is it? Even against a pastor. And that's what's happening in verses 20 through 25. I can only fit 20 on the screen, but maybe you will look at the rest of it in your Bible and follow along with me. Verses 20 through 25 are about purifying the pastor. When it comes to sinful patterns in a pastor's life that are not unfounded, that are not baseless, can this happen? You better believe it can happen. You better believe a pastor can fall. I want this church praying for me because I know that none of us in this flesh is above a founded accusation against him. Every time somebody sitting over here or sitting back there says, I pray for you every day. Listen, I let that wash over me because I need it in so many ways. It can happen, and the church has a duty. You have a duty to be watchful. You don't have to criticize everything I do. I mean, you don't have to nitpick, but we do need to be watchful for these patterns to develop in the pastor. And when it happens, we have a duty, one, to warn him, right? To come to him. I think the first step that's implicated in this text is privately, subtly, with leadership perhaps. But if he what? Persists. Okay, deacons, I hear you. But listen, I'm not giving that up. Listen, my relationship with her has gone too far. I can't give it up now. You know, my transgression here has gone too far. I love it too much. I'm not gonna do what you say. If he persists in that sin, then guess what we do? We bring it publicly to the church. We have a duty to speak out. My friend Dale and I mowed yards when I was a kid, teenager. His dad bought a brand new Chevrolet F-150 pickup truck, green, beautiful, the nice one. One of them's a Cheyenne, one of them's the other. It was the nice one of it. And he was so proud of it, he begrudgingly let Dale drive it one day. And we were going down Dodds Avenue in Chattanooga, an old street with buildings pressed up against the roadway. And there was a telephone pole. I mean, I'm telling you, it was right at the edge of the road. It shouldn't be that way, but it grandfathered in, whatever, there it was. Dale's driving down the road. I'm sitting on the passenger side. I saw the pole coming. I thought, yeah, boy, close to that pole. Dale's going straight for that pole. And finally, I just said, there's a pole, you know? Dale didn't hear me. I didn't say it loud enough. I mean, I just calmed. I just said, there's a pole, you know? He didn't hear me at all. And then all of a sudden, boom, that glass shattered into a million chunks. You know how car glass does? Flew all over the cab, ripped off the rear view mirror, the side view mirror there, and just crumbled and crinkled down the side of that truck. creosote just mashed into the paint from that telephone pole. Dale went crazy and he started crying. Sorry, Dale. He started crying. He knew he was in big trouble. We went to Brainerd Auto Glass and said, can you help us? Can you fix this? They did everything they could. We got some rubbing compound and rubbed out that creosote, did the best we could. Had it pretty decent. And in our teenage deluded minds, we thought, Roger will never notice, right? Roger came home and guess what? He noticed, right? And I got my car and left and went to my house. It's nice not to be a part of the family at that point. But Dale, he said, why didn't you tell me? I said, Dale, I did tell you. He said, well, I didn't hear you. He said, if a pole's coming, you got to what? Speak up, right? A composed, calm, quiet reference to a pole is not good enough when the pole is coming at you. And the church has a duty to their pastor. When we see something, when we notice something, hey, there's a danger coming. I'm not talking about some speculation. I'm not talking about every little thing that you don't prefer about your pastors. But when we see a sinful pole coming straight at the pastor and the church, friends, you have a duty to go to him. Deacons, you do. Other elders in the church, you do. And if sparing that, if it falls past them, then every one of you has a duty to come to the pastor and say, Pastor, we're worried. There's a pole coming for your life and your ministry and our church. There's signs of sin here. And if that pastor says, well, too bad, this is what I am, then you take it before the church and you rebuke him publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. That's what the Bible teaches us right here. How do we do that? We warn them about the sin and error. We hold them publicly accountable for unrepentance. We don't be misled. You'll see this right here in the text, by prejudgment or partiality. Well, I love my pastor, and he was with me at the funeral home, and he was with me at the hospital, and I just don't want to imagine this about him. How could I go and confront him when he's been such a presence for us here? That's prejudgment and that's partiality in this text, okay? You may love your pastor. I hope you do. You may love him, but don't let that keep you, prejudgment or partiality, from giving him this warning. Don't let prejudgment or partiality make you want to overly attack him for his life either. It goes both ways. And don't bestow the office too quickly. We talked about this. Don't lay on the hands too hastily. It causes trouble. Here's the two problems it causes. It's right here in the text. It makes you an accessory to their sin. Do not be too hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. That's what that means. If you are too hasty, if you're too quick to ordain pastors who are not vetted, who are not ready, and they go on to sin and ruin the church, guess who is an accessory to that? You are, for too hastily laying on hands. That's how we bestow the office too quickly. And the second thing it is, it causes you to miss important character cues. We talked about that earlier too. Some sins don't show up till later. Some good works don't show up till later. And if you're too quick, you're going to miss that. You're going to get it wrong right up here in the laying on of hands. That's how we preserve our pastor's unity, those four steps. And I want you to know today that the work of God and the cause of Christ are simply too priceless. The gospel witness of the New Testament is too vastly important for us not to be a people of action when it comes to the destructiveness of sin in our pastor and in ourselves. The destructiveness of sin is ever present, especially in those who are seated to shepherd us. What does this have to do with you and me? We live in a world where we want to tear down everything. For 60 years, we have deconstructed the things that were once elevated. Professorship, law enforcement, marriage, the offices that were once held high of pastor or even the principal at a school. Just for instance, I never would have dreamed of going down the hallway of my school and giving a high five to my principal. He was like a god there, right? The lieutenants that I worked for at the police department, At that time, we're revered. We are in a culture in America that wants to take everything high and lift it up and bring it down. And that is true of the office of pastor too. It's true of the sacred things in the church too. But we, church, do not have the privilege of taking the things that God holds high and bringing them low. And that's true of the office of the pastor, of course. But there is no higher office holder in the church than the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What can this have to do with you today? Here's the question. Not only how have we would we reduce the pastor by not providing and caring for him, but how in your life have you taken what God holds high, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and brought him low in your life? That's what I want you to take home today. And if you don't know Jesus today, if this is the first time you've heard this or contemplated it, I want you to know that he gave his life to know you and that he loves you and he wants you to be his forever. He wants to forgive you from the darkest deed you've ever known. He wants to bring you into a forever family and he wants to secure your life everlasting. If you let him do that today, friend, based on the promises of the Word of God, he would do that very thing. He is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Draw near him, to him today, wouldn't you? If you're a Christian today, you think, well, you know what? I brought him low. I know he's big. I know he saved me in an unbelievable way. But the way I'm living, he's just like another common thing in my life. Don't do that anymore. If you don't have a Savior today, you come to Jesus. Let me pray for us.